We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Yesterday I was down at East Gardens and bumped into an old friend. A good friend, I like him, he's a great guy. But he's as rough as bags. No, rougher. He's crude. He's vulgar. He's immoral and he's decadent. But he's a very friendly, warm-hearted fellow who I get on with very well. But I hadn't seen him for a year or two, and he looked in dreadful shape, absolutely dreadful shape. And he told me about some of the problems he'd had in the last couple of years. Awful problems, including his death of his wife. And so I challenged him about it, as to whether in all these problems he'd been through, whether he hadn't been thinking about God, and whether God hadn't been speaking to him, and whether he hadn't, and he said, "Oh, Philip, you know what I'm like, I cut it off, you know, don't be ridiculous, you know, then that's not me." And I said, "Well, I don't know how much louder God has to speak to you." And he said, "Oh," and he said, "mind you," he said, I had an experience." He said, "I don't know what you'd call it, but I'd call it spiritual. I had this spiritual experience." And he said, that's really been quite strange. He said, "It was when I was in the back of a boat throwing out the ashes of my wife onto the water." And he said, "I'd just done it at a particular place which I knew she loved very much." And he said, "It was a beautiful day, completely blue, clear sky. And the water was so still, it was like a pond." He said, "It was just absolutely perfect." And he said, "As I threw the ashes out over the boat, suddenly, from absolutely nowhere, there arose this incredible wind that just took the ashes up and up and up and up into the sky and just spread them all over the sky. And they didn't actually go under the water at all. They just went up." And he said, "As soon as they kind of scattered, the wind stopped completely just as quickly as it had started, and everything was just like a pond again." He said, "There's something there. I don't know what it is, but I know there's something there." So I said, "Well, is it God? Was that a spiritual experience? Is that what you would expect from God if you met God? Was God in the wind that took the ashes to the skies, or was God in the cancer that brought her to death? Or in the bankruptcy of his business, or in the car accident, or in the other problems he's had? Where do you meet God? What is the experience that's a spiritual experience?" Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Make sure that you've got your Bible open, and if the person near you is a visitor or a newcomer and therefore hasn't brought their Bible, make sure that they can see your Bible. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you." For it is God who works in you. The clear claim of the Bible is that God is at work in the Philippians. Is this the spiritual inward journey of the mystic? Is this the pathway to eternity? Is this the lifting up to the out-of-body experiences that we read of earlier? First thing I want you to note tonight is that Christianity is not morality. Christianity is not law codes. Christianity is not external to us. God is at work in you, within you. God is at work. Many Australians think of Christianity as rules and regulations, of do this and do that, and don't do this and don't do that. Many Australians think of Christianity as religion and religious observances of Easter and Christmas, of baptisms and communions and confirmations and first communions and of church going. But Philippians chapter 2 verse 13 makes it quite clear. It's not external, it's not legal, it's not rules and regulations. It is God is at work in you. The Old Testament law was external. The Old Testament law, carved by the finger of God, was carved on tablets of stone. But in the Old Testament, the prophets also foretold a new age coming. Here's Jeremiah's prophecy, for example. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." You see the new law that is coming? It's not the new law, it's the old law, but it's now written in a different place. It's not written on tablets of stone, it's written on the hearts of the people. That is the character of the new age, the new covenant, the new testament, that it will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and become their God and their people. The prophet Ezekiel saw much the same thing and told us about it in slightly different words. In Ezekiel 36, he puts it this way, "I will sprinkle clean water," this is God speaking, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." It's not just that the law of God is now to be written on the heart, but the people are to be given such a new heart from God for the law to be written on. And it's not just that they've got the law now written on their heart, but you will see God is going to move them to follow his law. Previously, the people were like the stone the law was written on. They were as immovable as the stone. The stone had the law, and their hearts were stony to the law. But now, the law is going to be written on their hearts, and their hearts are going to be activated and motivated by God so that they will obey what is written on their hearts, namely, the law of God. So when Jesus met a teacher of the law, he reminded them of this, the man Nicodemus, if you remember, in John chapter 3, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked, "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. For the new age is the age of the Spirit, when we are to be born again by the Spirit of God." It's the same idea as Ezekiel, the same idea as Jeremiah, for that is where Jesus is actually picking it up. The language may be slightly different, but the idea is the same, that the new age, the kingdom of God, the new covenant, the New Testament, is spiritually dynamic. Is different to the old, especially and specifically at this point of spirituality, that we are actually going to be moved and motivated by God's Spirit. When Paul preached the gospel to Thessalonica, a town not very far away from Philippi, in fact the next place he went to, we read later he said, "We also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." You see, the Bible talks.
For the Bible is not a dead letter. The Bible is the living word of the living God. It is active and dynamic. It is at work in those who believe. It is transforming and powerful. It will change you, for it is God's powerful word. That is the gospel. And Paul thanked God for the Thessalonian conversion because he saw the spiritual dynamic taking place. And so tonight, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, is to look at true spirituality, to look at God at work in you. But let's look at the whole sentence, verses 12 and 13, one long sentence to hold together, so that we can get the context right, get it clear in our minds what is being spoken of. Verse 13 starts, "For because it is God." For is exactly the same as the word as because. It is God who works in you. That is, verse 13 is explaining verse 12. Do what verse 12 says because verse 13. Because God is at work in you. What is verse 12? Verse 12 is a command. The command of verse 12 is continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue, that is, they were already doing it. It's not something new. He's not saying, now, in the past I told you this. Now, here is the new commandment that you are to do, like Jesus spoke of a new commandment. This is not new, this is old. This is what they are already doing. And he's not rebuking them. He's saying, now, you Philippians, you haven't got it straight yet. Let me tell you what you should be doing. Stop what you are doing and now do this. No, no. He's saying, you Philippians, you've always obeyed. In the past, when I'm present with you, now when I'm absent from you, in the future, I want you to go on doing what you've always done. Go on, continue, as he is saying, continue to work out your salvation. For they are doing the right thing, and he wants them to go on doing the right thing. Verse 12 is linked to the rest of the epistle, of course. But you notice it there because it starts with the word therefore. This is the kind of summary application of chapters 1 through to chapter 2, verse 11. And I've suggested to you previously that the key to the understanding of that is back in chapter 1, verse 27, and you'll see the connection when you look at verse 27 and compare it with chapter 2, verse 12. Because back in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." Notice how in verse 27 of chapter 1 he's talking about whether I'm present or whether I'm absent. And now in chapter 2, verse 12, he's summing up in the same terms. Not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. And here is the conclusion to the section that he started at verse 27. I've suggested to you in the previous weeks that verse 27 is the key to the epistle. If you want to understand what Philippians is about, and I hope you do, then verse 27, I think, is the topic sentence of the whole epistle. That in his absence, or whether he turns up for them, whatever it may be, he wants the Philippian Christians, who have started so well and who are his partners in the gospel, in defending it, in confirming it, in praying for it, in giving for it, he wants these Philippian Christians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he explains what that means in their context and situation in the second half of verse 27. That he will know that they stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened of those who oppose you. Now, my friends, if your Bible markers, verse 27 is the one to highlight, or to underline, or to write notes about. And why shouldn't you be Bible markers? Well, maybe you don't want to damage your frail and fragile paper, but that's all right. Damage this paper. That's what we give it to you for. But do mark what's in the Bible. You don't remember things if you don't mark them down and write them down, do you? I mean, you think you do. You say, oh yes, I know verse 27, but will you find it again? Will you remember it when you come back to Philippians next time? Be a marker of your Bible. And in fact, if you're a learner of your Bible, if you learn memory verses, and you should learn memory verses, not just for children, it's for everybody to be learning memory verses, because you think you know it until you have to recite it. Then you realise what you don't know. Get the words into your head. I mean, that's the exams are one of the most important processes of education, aren't they? Most people think of exams because it's got to do with kind of assessing you, but it's got very little to do with assessment. It's got to do with learning. Because it's when you sit in the exam room and you start writing the answers that you learn what you don't know, isn't it? And it becomes very clear to you then. And if you were actually interested in education, after the exam, you would actually go and study, wouldn't you? But as hardly anybody is ever interested in education, nobody does that, do they? Now, you want to know whether you know the Bible, just say what's Philippians 1:27 about, because if you say what that's about, you'll say what the epistle is about. Now, what is that about? Well, it's about conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel and worthy of the Lord, in worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, how would you do that? Well, there's the internal threat and the external threat. The external threat are those who are opposing them, the Philippians and Paul, because they're sharing in the same suffering, chapter 1, verse 30. He's in prison facing the possibility of death. They're sharing in the suffering. And he says, we're not to be frightened by those people because the Lord Jesus Christ is the victor. Nothing to be afraid of. Al preached a great sermon for us this morning on Romans 6 and 7 about the horrors of this world and how Christians can stand firm under the threat of this world. Well, it's all on the tapes. You can get it at the tape library or come to church next Sunday morning. You might hear another one. But there's the internal threat. Now, the internal threat's different. The internal threat is to division. And so he's saying, no, you've got to stand firm as one man in one spirit as you fight for the truth of the gospel. And so that's what he goes on to in chapter 2, as I spoke of you last week. The humility, the true humility, the gospel humility that will stop Christians from division, that will keep Christians united. That is, it's not work. What he means by the command in chapter 2, verse 12, is to work out your salvation. The salvation that you've already received, you are to work out. He's not saying work for your salvation in chapter 2, verse 12. He's saying work out your salvation. A world of difference in that, friends, isn't there? To work for your salvation, in other words, do things so that you'll get saved, is completely different to being saved and therefore doing things. You can work in order to get married, or you can get married and then start to work, can't you, in your relationship. So you can do everything you like to please your partner in order that you may persuade your partner to marry you. That is working for your marriage. Or having become married, you can now work out your marriage by doing everything for your partner. They're very different, isn't it? The motivation. The starting point is different. It's a question of whether you're going to put the horse in front or behind the carriage kind of deal, isn't it? Now, what's he talking about here? He's not talking about working for your salvation. He's saying you are saved. Now work out your salvation. And let me show you six reasons why he doesn't mean work for your salvation. Six reasons here. Firstly, because if you haven't been saved yet, friends, you are frankly too sinful to try to work for your salvation. If you haven't already been saved, you can't save yourself by your good works. And you won't want to save yourself by your good works. You can say, well, I can if I want to. And I say, okay, go right ahead. And you say, well, I don't feel like it today. You won't want to, and not only you won't want to, you won't be able to. I'll tell you one of the reasons. Because you've already been condemned. What about the rotten things you've already done? They are sufficient to condemn you by God. So what are you going to do to work out your salvation? You say, well, I'll do more good works than I need to so as to compensate for the bad ones I've done in the past so that at the end of the day, provided that I get enough time to work up a few good ones, this is more helpful for younger people than older people, of course, older people have had a long track record of rotten ones, but if you're young enough, you know, 5 or 6, you haven't done too many rotten ones so that you've got a 70-year run to kind of get there, I get enough good ones up so as to be able to be square at the end of the day when the God calls me to himself. My friends, if you do all that you can possibly do that's good, you've only done what you should have done in the first place, haven't you? How can you do more good works than God wants you to when God wants you to be perfect? I mean, what extra good works are there to do that can compensate for the bad works that you did previously? Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 10, when you've done everything that you can possibly do, you can only say, well, I'm an unfaithful servant. I've only done what I was asked to do. You can't do more good works than God wants you to do. You can't work for your salvation. Furthermore, I'll give you a couple other reasons. If you can, then why did God send Christ into the world? If you could save yourself by the good works that you do, then why did Jesus come? So as to teach you what good works to do? No, because that was already taught in the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't teach you anything new to do. So why did Jesus come? In fact, not only why did Jesus come, why did he come and die on the cross? If you could save yourself by your own good works, why did Jesus come and die on the cross for your sins? A complete waste of effort. More than a waste of effort. What a dreadful thing of God. There is his son in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, take this cup from me. Let this hour pass from me. I don't want to die. I don't want to pay the penalty for sin. I don't want to be crucified. If there is any other way, says Jesus, crying with tears in agony, if there is any other way, then do it another way. Well, there is another way. You could do it by just getting everybody to be good, couldn't you? No, we cannot work for our salvation. We cannot do the things. If there was any way we could save ourselves, then Jesus Christ would not need to die on the cross. I'll tell you the sixth reason. Because that's what the word's saying in Philippians. It doesn't say work for, it says work out your salvation. That's what it says, isn't it? So what are you going on with? Well, because this is what people don't understand. They keep on misunderstanding. Someone just gave me a newspaper clipping from today's newspaper, which I've just glanced at during that last song, whereas this church advertising network has decided to put big advertisements around the churches in England. And they've decided to leave out the cross because, quote, it was just a bit too negative. Yes. There is a message for the church in this, Mr. Thomas said. We tend to focus too much on the message of suffering and judgment, which is what the cross is about. Well, I'm glad he's got that right. It is about that. That's exactly right. And that's exactly what we don't want to leave out. But that, of course, is what you'd expect the Church of England to leave out. No, my friends, you cannot work for your own salvation, for God has saved you already in the Lord Jesus Christ on his death on the cross for us. That's what it's about. If you are saved, then you need to work out your salvation. Are you saved? Well, if you're saved, this is about the implications of being saved. See, are you a cricketer? You a golfer? Well, if you are, then go out and play cricket. Go and play golf. Get the ball, get the bat, get the sticks. Go down to the nets, bowl at somebody, get somebody to bowl to you. Go out in the putting green and practice your putting. Go and play the game. Don't go riding horses and swimming. You're golfers, you're cricketers. If you are a golfer, go play golf. If you are a cricketer, go play cricket. If you are a Christian, go play Christian. Work out what it is that you are, you see. If you are an Australian, work out your Australian citizenship. Eat Big Ben pies, play football, drive a motor car that's called Holden, even if it is made by the Japanese. That doesn't matter. Pay your taxes and remember to vote because it's compulsory in this country, uniquely in the world. If you are an Australian, do the Australian thing. Why do you go on as if you're not? It's the logic that I brought out last week in the first half of the chapter. Remember this section in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2? Four ifs. If there's any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, that's the gospel. If you've got anything from the gospel, then complete my joy by four ways of doing it, by being like-minded, being of the same love, being of one spirit, being of one purpose. That is, work out your salvation. That's what he's saying. See, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 is summarising, is concluding, is driving home, is applying what he's just been saying from chapter 1, verse 27 through to chapter 2, verse 11. That if you know what it's like to be united with the Lord Jesus Christ and forgiven by him because you've got the comfort and reassurance of his love, if you have the Holy Spirit and are a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and if you know the tender mercy of God so that you're forgiven, then put that into operation. How? By being like-minded, by being of one spirit, one purpose, as you work with each other. And that is spelt out for you in verses 3 and 4 in terms of humility. For how can you be like-minded? How can you be of the same love? How can you be of one spirit and one purpose? And again last week I said to you, by living not for yourself but for others. Not your own interests but other people's interests in verse 4. That is, not your own selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility consider others of more importance and significance than yourself. Not living for your own interests, but living for the interests of other people. And in that you'll be, verse 5, just like Christ Jesus. That is the attitude, the mindset of humility, to be like Christ. And so I gave you my childhood motto that I had learnt as a Sunday school child, that you have Jesus, others, yourself, and that's the way you complete joy. That's how you spell joy, by putting Jesus first, putting others second, and putting yourself last. Which is pretty well the opposite of how the average Australian lives, isn't it? Which is why they are such a miserable lot. They live for themselves and are unhappy. And they're unhappy with other people who won't go along living for them. And they don't give Jesus another thought. You get it reversed, you don't get the joy. Now, of course, if you do it so as to get the joy, then you're not living for Jesus, are you? You're still living for yourself. But that's another issue I won't go in for. You can just ponder about that problem later. So it's counting others of more significance. And this is how you are, chapter 2, verse 12, to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Before I explain the fear and trembling bit, notice the examples that he gives you. For he gives you five examples of humility. Five examples of this kind of other person-centeredness. Five examples of people who are not living for themselves but for others, who are not concerned about their own self, their own conceit, their own ambitions, but the interests of other people. Five examples. And the first and preeminent one, of course, is the person of Jesus himself in verses 6 to 11, who counted equality with God as something not to be grasped but to be emptied. You don't grab hold but you give. For being in the very nature God, he was a giver, because our God is a generous giver. When you meet God, you do not meet a taker, you meet a giver. When you meet God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you meet a giver. For he counted equality with God as emptying himself, as humbling himself, as sacrificing himself. It's the exact opposite of our world's thirst and desire for self-fulfillment, for self-discovery, for self-centeredness. This is the gospel heart, of course, chapter 2, verses 6 through to 11 there. It's about God become man, and not only man, but sin, and the sacrifice for sin, in order to save us, whom God has vindicated in his resurrection. Now the second example is the Philippians themselves, their own past behaviour. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Paul in prison, possibly dying, possibly going to be put to death, is poured out like a drink offering on a sacrifice. Sacrifices were a little bit like our barbecues, only they were religious. You know, and you had the sheep, the lamb, the cow, the calf, whatever it is, being sacrificed on the big barbecue pot. And then one of the things you would do is take along a drink and pour out your drink over the sacrifice. You would sacrifice your drink on the sacrifice of the animal as part of your participation. And Paul says, I am like a drink that is being poured out on the sacrifice. But whose sacrifice is he being poured out on? Chapter 2, verse 17, just look at it there. Whose sacrifice? It's their sacrifice. It's their service, the service and sacrifice that's coming from your faith. For the Philippians themselves are people who are active participants and partners with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. That's why he's not talking to people who are his enemies. He's not talking to people who are failing him, who are letting him down. He's talking to people who have always obeyed in the past, and he wants them to continue obeying. Because this is the group who, chapter 1, verse 7, whether I'm in chains, they were defending and confirming the gospel. They were with him right in the beginning doing that. This is the group in verse 19 who have been praying for him. Chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 2, 1, verse 7 that was, chapter 1, verse 19, who have been praying with him. This is the group who in chapter 4 you'll find out have been sending him money again and again and again. This is the group who sent their friend Epaphroditus, chapter 2, tonight's reading, chapter 2, verse 25 following. They sent him along, presumably with money, in order to take care of Paul's needs. Here is a group of fellow partners, participants, active participants in the work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They themselves are their own example of what to do. For they have given themselves and of their own means and ways in order to provide for other people. That's what it's always about. That's, my friends, that's what it's about. All kinds of people have made enormous sacrifices to make that possible. They have given money. It costs a lot of money to be able to do that kind of thing. They've given their technological know-how. It takes a great deal of knowledge to be doing these things, and they've provided that kind of thing. But it's more than that. As we've gone into, I've forgotten what it is, 170 countries, and around these countries there are hundreds of these different kind of Clancy auditoriums, there are hundreds of thousands of people who are praying. And it's more than that. There are hundreds of thousands of people who are inviting their friends. And when you invite your friends, you put your friendship at a risk, don't you? When I invite my next door neighbour, I risk actually kind of wrecking my relationship with my next door neighbour, who is now going to think that I'm a religious nuthouse and fruitcake and you know, really curl. I mean, I've got to live with the bloke next door. That might be the end of all good road, but I invite him along. I put myself out for him. He might laugh at me, might ridicule me, might reject me from here on in, mightn't have a friend now as a result of this, only a new neighbour and can wreck it all, can't I? And in inviting him along and in you talking to my neighbour as you see him here and being friendly to him, you're putting yourself out, aren't you? Each time I stop thinking about myself and think about other people, I'm being like Christ. That's what the Philippians were doing. And when my neighbour says, no, I'm not going to turn up to your stupid religious meeting, and I feel kind of really deflated and, you know, I've stuck my neck out and he won't come, when I still turn up in order to meet your friends and your neighbours that you've brought along and be friendly with them and to be sitting in the meeting praying for them, then I'm putting myself, I mean, I could, you know, spit the dummy, couldn't I? Stay at home and say, well, stupid Billy O'Graham, I made a real mess of that, and now my friend neighbour won't talk to me, and I'll just stay home and watch a video because I feel so low and rotten about, who am I thinking about? Me. But when I say, that's a real shame. However, any mind, other people are going to bring their friends, I should be there for them. But when I take 3 nights out of my week, to say nothing of next Sunday night, when we're going to start off at UniSearch House and we need all hands on deck there as well. When I take out 4 nights of this week, to say nothing of the leaders who are meeting on Monday night, when I take out 5 nights of this week, you see, I'm laying down my life for the sake of other people, aren't I? I'm putting myself out for the sake of other people. That's what we are doing. That's what we're engaged in. That's what the Philippians are doing. When they put their hand in their pocket and gave the money for Paul to be preaching the gospel, they're not putting the money in their hand in their pocket to pay for their own yacht, for their own overseas trip. They're sending him on the overseas trip in jail. But he got the sea journey, didn't he? got shipwrecked, but he got to write up the exciting story. He could dine out for years on how he got shipwrecked. I mean, I would have liked that, provided I knew I was going to be safe at the end of the day. He was told he would, that everyone would be spared, not to worry about it. So there he got the excitement of the sea voyage, the excitement of the storm, the excitement of the shipwreck, and he'd been assured that he wouldn't drown. So he could tell everybody about it later and be the hero of the whole event. I mean, that's a good trip, isn't it? And all I did was give him the money to enjoy it. It's putting yourself out for other people. It happens, you see. Last week, gave lots of money. Did you notice that on the back of the outline? Right. We gave almost twice as much money as the weekly budget was needed, which is wonderful. That's marvellous news. And you might say, well, I'll only give half as much tonight. No, please don't do that, because you'll see we're behind budget to start with. That's because of January. We're always running behind. But also, I need to tell you that one person gave about half of what was given last week. So if you cut down by half what's happening, and I mean, there's a problem, isn't it? So, but you see, they gave very generously. How do I know they gave generously? Because of the amount of money? No, they could be filthy rich for all I know. Could be peanuts. $4,000 or $5,000 for them could be nothing for, you know, I don't know. I don't know who they are. That's how I know they were generous. Because all done by bank check in envelopes, then no one knows who they are except they and God. Now that's real generosity, isn't it? There's no thanks meant for there, is there? But see, they've made sacrifices. $5,000, you could get around the world, couldn't you? Instead of taking themselves around the world, they want to give money for the furtherance of the gospel. They gave the same kind of money to the ministry training scheme, which is what we need. We've got lots of young men and women who are very keen to minister the gospel, who are setting aside themselves from their career, who are making the kinds of sacrifices, and to provide for them so that they can do that. That's partnership in the gospel. That is the sacrifice and service. Paul's the third example. Paul himself, chapter 2, verse 17, same thing. You see, his life was lived for other people's salvation. He lived his life. He risked his life. He poured out his life. He was willing to die for other people. And if he doesn't die, look back at chapter 1, verse 22. Why is he going to go on living if he doesn't die? Chapter 1, verse 22. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Verse 24. It's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. I'd like to die and go to heaven and be with God. But if I'm not going to die, that's all right, because I can spend my time serving you. You see how he lives for Jesus and for others rather than for himself. And so he is someone who is like a drink offering being poured out. That's how he views his life. He's not sitting in prison planning an early retirement. He's not planning his retirement at all, as far as I can see. He's not kind of drawing up a scheme for the Central Coast house that he's going to buy and live just near Terrigal and run up the Skillion every morning in his old age. He's not kind of working out his superannuation arrangement, whether he'll take it as a lump sum or as a pension or which percentage of it he'll take which way. He doesn't even choose heaven over this lifetime, for he is living for others, not himself. Fourth example is Timothy, Paul's colleague in verses 19 to 24 of chapter 2. Now, at one level, the Timothy paragraph is just about travel arrangements, isn't it? I'm going to send him, and I want to hear how you're getting on, and you want to hear how I'm getting on, so I'm sending this messenger, Timothy, to. But at another level, it's about the concepts and language which reflect the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 20. He is the one who has a genuine interest in your welfare. Notice verse 21. He looks after the interests of Jesus Christ. In verse 22, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. They're all the same thing. To look after the Philippians as a Christian is to look after the concerns of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the Philippians, which is the same thing as looking after the gospel and its concerns. But notice how it's put in the negative in verses 20-21. I have no one else like him, because everyone looks for their own interests, not those of Jesus, except for Timothy. Timothy is the true model Christian who looks not for his own interests, but for the interests of Jesus, the Philippians, the spread of the gospel. Oh, to be a Timothy, my friends. It's not this, but that, isn't it? That's Timothy. You look at that verses 3 and 4 and compare it to Timothy in verses 21 and 22, and you'll see he is the very example of what he has been talking about earlier in the passage. He's the very living, walking, talking example of it. And he's being written up that way, as is Epaphroditus. If Timothy's not a model enough for you, look at Epaphroditus in verses 25 and 30. Again, it's about travel arrangements, but again, it's more than that. It's about other person-centeredness and humility, of the commitment to the salvation for other people. Because he's a Philippian who's been sent to help and to care and to provide for Paul, but en route he got sick and almost died. It was dangerous travelling in the ancient world. And then not only that, but he was distressed because the Philippians heard about it and they got anxious about him. And so added to his sickness and his risk, and so what Paul's saying, look, I'm sending him home. Welcome him in the Lord, verse 29, with great joy and honour, men like him. Why? Because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Because he is the very model of Christ-likeness, laying down his life for the sake of other people. That is why you honour him. Has God honoured the Lord Jesus Christ and chapter 2 verse 9 exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of the Lord Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Why does God exalt him? Because he lowered himself, he humbled himself, he gave himself for the salvation of other people. And here is Epaphroditus. What has he done? He's risked his life for the salvation of other people. We should honour that man because that is Christ-likeness. That's what it's about. Well, Christians are spiritual, not just moral. See, friends, here is true spirituality. It's laying down your life to help others, to save others in the name of our Saviour Jesus. We're not just moral people, we are spiritual people. It's about God at work in us, not about rules and regulations. That is, why do we act the way we do? Because we are, chapter 2, verse 12, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Working out our salvation in the presence of God, conscious of God, knowing that God is at work in us. But Christians are not part of the New Age spirituality. Fascinating two quotes that we had earlier read for us, weren't they? For those of you who came late, I'm sorry for two reasons. One, because you came late, and two, because you missed the quotes. Fascinating to think that Christians can be saying the same kinds of things as that mad actress. Out on the limb and off the planet. We mustn't get ourselves confused, friends. Christianity is not New Age spirituality. Christianity is not the journey inwards to discover and to find and to learn more about ourselves, to create our spirituality, our self-fulfillment, our quest for power. That's not Christianity. Such journeying leads to what I call, as I've put down in the outline there, amoral experiences. They're not moral, they're not immoral, but they're not moral either. They're without morality. Dreams and auras and out-of-body experiences and rebirthing, healing the inner hurts and pains and healing of memories and making discoveries of your inner self and wandering off in the body on the long silver stream to the outer. They're experiences that people have. You can have them outside of Christianity, you can have them inside of Christianity, and they've got nothing to do with Christianity. Christianity is not about that kind of amoral, because they are amoral, aren't they? Having had these experiences, you experience the experience. You feel good. But no, what it's about is God at work in the Philippians. And because God is at work in them, they too must work out their salvation. Because God is at work in them, they are able to work out their salvation. Now, God at work in us is true spirituality. That is a changed mind and a changed lifestyle, a changed heart and will, and a changed way of living. That is true spirituality. You can see true spirituality, not by the kind of glazed look in the eyes of the person whose body is there but their brain is absent. You see true spirituality by the way Timothy lives and Epaphroditus lives and dies and Paul sits in prison. That is where you see spirituality, in the cross of Jesus. For if it is God's Spirit at work in us, it is God's Spirit writing God's law on our hearts. It is God's Spirit moving us to obey it. And so, as they've obeyed in the past, verse 12, they're to work out this salvation because God is at work in you to will his good purpose. You see that in verse 13? What is God doing? He's working in your will so that you will his will. That's what he's doing. He's changing your desires. He's moving your heart to be obedient to the word of God. He is, in his word inside you, making you a different person in your desires, in your wills, in your intention of mind and heart. It is changing your mind so that you will what God's will. So that you'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, not my will, but your will be done. Even though I know that means I'm going to be crucified. But I want God's will done. So that you live not for your own interests like Timothy. You'll be living for other people's interests. You'll have their genuine concern on your heart and mind. So that you'll be willing, like Epaphroditus, to almost die for the work, and indeed to die, if that be the case, for the work of Christ. But it's more than a changed mind to the will, God's good purpose. Notice it's a changed lifestyle that comes from the changed mind. Look at verse 13 again. For it is God who works in you to will and to act. True spirituality is seen in action, just as true faith is seen in action in James chapter 2. So here, it will be to act according to God's good purpose. And so in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, go and do things without complaining, without arguing, without complaining, grumbling and disputing between each other. Because arguing, complaining, disputing comes from self and self-centeredness and self-interest. I'm not getting my way here. They're not singing my kind of music. They're not doing my kind of things the way I want things done. But we've got to be different to the world. We've got to be blameless, pure children of God, faultless. The world we live in, verse 14 and 15, you see, is a crooked and depraved generation. And we Christians must shine out like stars in the darkness, clearly seen as different to our backdrop. That's the way it is, isn't it? See, what's the world about? What's politics about? It's about arguments, fights, quarrels. Everybody's supposed to be doing it for the good of Australia, but everybody's doing it for the good of themselves. Their own power, their own career, their own pensions, their own free first-class airline tickets when they finish. They're doing it for themselves while trying to do it for the world. They've got mixed motives all the time, haven't they? And they fight and they quarrel and they slang off at each other. What's it like at the office? Is it the same kind of thing? In the politics that takes place within the office, as people are not concerned for the good of others, but for their own career, for their own betterment? What's it like in your flat, in your home, or in the college? People live a self-centered life, and people who live self-centeredly complain and criticise and argue. We must be different. Because we do not live for ourselves, but for others. And if you live not for yourself, but for others, you will not complain about how you are treated. You will not be arguing with people. This, says Paul, is his great evangelistic work and sacrifice. Changed people, Gentiles changed to live. This is how I fulfil Isaiah 49. That's what he's saying in verse 16 there about running and labouring for nothing. This is what I'll boast of in the Lord at the last day, that my work, my sacrifice has been the transformation of the Philippians. Worldly spirituality, that new age spirituality, is fundamentally self-centred. Profoundly, fundamentally self-centred. I mean, the feminist version of new age spirituality, they always look within themselves and find the goddess that they are and wind up worshipping that goddess, which is themselves. It's profoundly self-centered. When you take the journey inward, who do you think you'll find? For that is who you wind up in touch with. That's what the language says it. I found myself. I found my inner being and my own inner strength, and I got in touch with my own emotions. Whoopee-doo. You poor benighted sod. Who'd want to be in touch with them? Christianity is not about being in touch with your own spirit. Christianity is about God being at work within you. It's completely different than you finding yourself. Or finding your other self. Worldly spirituality is amoral. But those who fear and tremble at God, those who are in Christ Jesus, those who know God's work in us, those know that God is working to change us, to change our will from self-service to other person-centeredness, to change our actions as we participate in the gospel work. So what of it, friends? Are you saved? And if you are, then work out your salvation. Not sure whether you're saved? Well, are you born again? By the Spirit of God. Then that Spirit of God is at work in you to change and transform you, so be changed, be transformed, do it differently. What if you don't know if you've been born again? The last few weeks I've stuck this prayer up each time. I'm going to do it again tonight. See, this is the kind of prayer you need to pray to become a Christian. It's not the only way you can pray it, but this is as good as any. This is the kind of prayer. Notice what it says. I'll pray it again in a few moments and give you opportunity to pray it, lest you want to become a Christian now. But if you have become a Christian previously, look back into what it is you prayed. It's like going to a wedding ceremony. You go there and you listen to what you promised your spouse 10, 15, 20 years ago, and you remind yourself, are you? That's what it's about. Well, look, Christian friends, this is what it's about. We acknowledge that we are not worthy to be acceptable to God on our own works. We cannot work for our salvation. We don't deserve his gift of eternal life. We have rebelled against him. You've got to acknowledge your sinfulness to start with. And then you thank God for saving you. Thank God for sending the Lord Jesus into this world to die that we might be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give us new life. But here is where the rubber hits the road, down here in the third paragraph, isn't it? Please forgive me. Everyone I know wants that one. That's easy. Please forgive me. I mean, I've acknowledged I need the forgiveness. Please forgive me. But look at the heart, the part of it. And please change me. What's the point of being forgiven so as to go on living like that? You've been forgiven so that you won't live like that anymore. So please change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Saved? Then work out the salvation. Saved because Jesus has died and risen again and is your Lord? Then work out the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's how you become a Christian, but that, of course, is the beginning. It's going on. Let's take a moment and we'll pray this prayer together. And I'll say a word or two about it and its consequence.
But if you've never prayed this prayer, why don't you join me in praying it? If you've prayed prayers like this before because you are Christian, why don't you join me in praying it again? As we think back again as to what it means for us to be saved. Why don't we pray it out loud again tonight? Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Well, friends, if that's your prayer, if it's your prayer for the first time in your life, let me assure you of something. God will forgive you. He will forgive you because he sent his Son to die for you that you may be forgiven. He didn't spare his own Son. He's not going to turn his ear against your prayer now. If you pray to God for forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven. You might not feel it at the moment, but you will be forgiven. But you can't have half the prayer without the other half at the same time, can you? And so if that is your prayer for the first time tonight or the thousandth time since you first heard it, like I did 30-odd years ago when Billy Graham preached back in 1959, if you pray that prayer over and over again, then praying for change is praying for God at work in you. And because he is at work in you, changing you, well then, get up and start changing. Stop grumbling. Stop complaining. Start counting other people as worthy of more honour than you. Speak being so committed to the gospel and its ministry that you don't mind being inconvenienced by other people. Be willing to put out for the salvation of other people. Conduct yourself, verse 27 in chapter 1, in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that you will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.